You would open up your Bibles to water. Chapter 47 of Genesis, or we'll be sorry, Josh. More water. Genesis chapter 47, verses 13 through 31. I was going to tell Pastor Fred thanks, but no thanks. I was thinking, I'm not going to think about my brother Jim during the sermon here. I'll get through it just fine. So he says, be with brother Marty as his mind and heart is with his brother Jim. So thanks for nothing, Pastor Fred. So we'll continue on with the narrative of Joseph and moving now more to Jacob in this promised land. Starting with verse 13. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread. For why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. Then Joseph said, give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. So they brought the livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. And every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Fourth-fifth shall be your own as seed for the field and as for your food, for those of your households and for food and as food for your little ones. So they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priest only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now if I found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. And then he said, swear to me, and he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Also, if I may read Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, Pastor Fred had already mentioned this scripture, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his word. In that verse in Philippians 3, verse 20, it says, we eagerly wait for our Savior. Eagerly wait. Doesn't it sound like a contradiction of terms to be eager to have an energetic anticipation of something? To wait implies patience, no sense of hurry with it. Now, these two words really don't seem to go well together, eagerly wait. Now, the opposite of that would be, the opposite of eagerly would be apathetic, disinterested, unconcerned, unenthusiastic, passively or unwillingly. And the opposite of wait is to do something. So passively doing something makes about as much sense as eagerly waiting. Yet this is what the Apostle Paul tells them in Philippians. But he also says their citizenship is in heaven. They're to eagerly wait for that. He's telling these believers to anticipate God's home for them, but at the same time be patient, knowing that God is working out to fulfill what he's promised to do. In today's narrative, we read of Israel and his sons moving their families and settling in the land of Goshen. It's their temporary home in this foreign land. They're going to have to eagerly wait there in Egypt, in Goshen. They're going to have to wait for the Lord's deliverance and return to the promised land. And because of God's goodness in dealing with Jacob and his sons, God sent Joseph ahead of them. And they experienced deliverance or salvation from the famine that was throughout the whole area. However, in this land, they were a separated people now. They're separated from Canaan. That had all their history. Everything they experienced was in Canaan. They're now separated from that. They're venturing into a new way of life. In this foreign land where famine is evident and the conditions are harsh, in this land full of idolatry with a pagan king, a pagan ruler, we read that Israel and his family grew. They grew in possessions and in number. God was with them. It was in this foreign land, not the land of promise, that we read that God was with Jacob in presence. Remember, he told Jacob earlier on in chapter 46, he'll be with him. I will go with you down to Egypt. He's with them in promise. I will bring you up again. And today, in today's reading, we see that God was with them in provision. Verse 27, so Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had provisions, and they grew, and they multiplied exceedingly. God was with them in presence, in promise, and in provision. What a picture of God's goodness that though surrounded by famine and loss, and though not in that land of promise, not yet, that was some hundreds and hundreds of years away, God was providing them greatly. God was with them in provision, but he was also making them a great nation, a holy nation. The builder, the maker, the author, and finisher was growing for himself a nation of people who would be called by his name, a holy nation. And what's a holy nation but a nation separated for the Lord's glory? Now, this should be an encouragement to our own hearts when the realization hits us that we're in a foreign land. We're foreigners, and we're aliens and sojourners, and we're surrounded by famine on so many different levels. But God is with us in presence, in promise, and also in provision. Now, in today's narrative, in verse 13, we read that there's no bread in the land, and famine was very severe. To say that there's famine in the land should be sufficient enough to communicate the harsh condition and the hopelessness and peril that famine brings. How can it be made to sound any worse than just saying famine? Well, the writer, Moses, does that just here. He says the famine is worse by putting these words in there, it was very severe, so that all the land of Canaan languished. The words famine, very severe, and languished are the backdrop for this chapter. Now, language isn't a word we employ in our everyday conversation. At least I don't. Maybe some of you do. If you do, I haven't heard it. In fact, I think we're more accustomed to some of the synonyms of language, words like waste away or deteriorate or even rot. Calvin says some people interpret this word to mean to be driven to madness or that it caused them to faint, lose strength. The King James Version uses the word fainted here. I don't think either language or faint really communicates the impact of what this famine was doing to this people. There are many experiences in our life that we can identify, or at least understand, what's being communicated with an expression. Like the words of a wedding vow, for richer, for poorer, and sickness and health. We know what it's like to be richer, at least those temporary periods of time when we have a little more abundance than we're used to, a little more overflow, so to speak. We know what it's like to be poor, for most of us have had some times where things are pretty tight. I think some of us remember Paul Sanders, a nice vow that he had to Rebecca. When Pastor Fred said, for richer or poorer, what did Paul say? For poor or poorer. Wasn't giving poor Rebecca the option of richer. We've experienced sickness and we've experienced health, and with such experiences like that, we get an understanding of what's being communicated in those vows. But languishing from severe famine, that's a different story. That's a different story. We really have no idea what that experience is about. Though those of us who have missed a few meals on a purposed fast or setting aside a day of prayer and fasting, we know what hunger pangs are, and we might even lose strength during those times. However, it's at those times we still have the knowledge that food is within reach. If we want to stop the fast, it's just a simple decision to stop it, and food is always at the ready. It's always interesting to note that you ever choose a day of fast, it seems like your wife or someone you're around is offering the best, one of your favorite meals, and you can, your sense of smell gets so much keener at that time. Multiply that 100-fold for someone experiencing famine. If I do that a lot. Now, with famine, both the body is attacked and the mind as well. The body is weakened from lack of nutrition, and it loses strength, but also the mind is attacked, knowing that food is not readily available. The anxiety and torment, it confuses the mind. The mind doesn't think as logically as it once did. The mind and the body goes into what's called survival mode. Now, it's only in the context of very severe famine that we can understand the surrender of all that the Egyptians have to Joseph and Pharaoh in exchange for bread to live on. They give their money, their livestock, their lands, and their very freedom. Verse 13, again, says that Canaan and Egypt both languished because of the famine. We know that Canaan languished, that's what brought Jacob and his family to Egypt. But it seems a slight surprise that Egypt also would languish under the famine. We read that through Joseph, Egypt was prepared for the famine. God's providential hand had him do that when he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. But Egypt? Why not Egypt? I don't want to read too much into this, but shouldn't the regular Egyptian citizenry been planning on the famine as well? I mean, the announcement was made that there were going to be 7 plentiful years and 7 years of famine. The Egyptians knew Joseph was going around collecting 20% of their produce for the in preparation of the famine. Perhaps they became just a little bit too confident in the government program and that they would get their help from there. And in doing so, maybe waned in their own personal responsibility. Now, though the Egyptians didn't have grain, they did have money. And perhaps this was the money Joseph paid them during the 7 bountiful years to buy the grain from them, to put in storage. But they did have money. And the money was the first thing to go in the exchange. Now, it's interesting to note that both in the Old and New Testaments, the mindset is, as long as someone had the ability to pay something for food in exchange for it, it was required of them. The idea of a government or authority giving something for nothing was foreign to them. And it was during the biblical days, it was quite opposite of what we think today. And because it's very foreign to us, that type of thinking, it almost seems as if Joseph is coming across harsh to these Egyptians caught between a rock and a hard place. Well, the truth is, they were much wiser than us. They knew it was harsh to do the opposite, that the balance of the economy and agriculture could be at jeopardy to give something to someone without any cost. It would, in the long run, create a dependence on the government or authority. and not foster any type of personal responsibility. This was illustrated a few years back when Ethiopia was experiencing a severe famine. They had drought for several years, and the plight of the starving people in the midst of this famine moved the world to bring into relief. And relief came in big time, as it should have been. Now, while it was right to bring relief to these suffering people, how it was implemented could have been done differently. Because in the long run, a temporary crisis became a chronic crisis. You see, when these relief agencies came in, the food was either free or much of it ended up on the black market, which was illegal selling something that they had, and the cost of what was sold on the black market was much cheaper than the regular going rate of food. So when the drought ended and it rained again and farmers were able to produce crop, they found out very quickly that the price they were selling their food for cannot compete what was given free by the relief agencies or on the black market. The result was the farmers stopped producing crops. It wasn't worth the effort. What helped temporarily became an ongoing, larger program. The people became more dependent upon the food coming in. Now, the balance between being benevolent and personal responsibility is a delicate one. And Joseph, remember in Psalms it says that one who taught Pharaoh's elders wisdom, he's showing that wisdom here. He's giving in help, but at the same time holding personal responsibility. In verse 25, how did the people respond to Joseph treating like this? Did they say, "You have taken everything from us. You've dealt unfairly with us. Why have you taken advantage of us, Joseph?" Not at all. What did they say in verse 25? "You have saved us. Let us be your servants." Gratefulness and thankfulness is communicated. Yes, verse 14 says that Joseph gathered up all the money, but he didn't act like a tyrant. He didn't take advantage of these people. Again, keep in mind the severity. Again, the severe famine, languishing. There's no indication of the people feeling that they were being taken advantage of. They possessed something and they exchanged it for food, and they were thankful for it. When Jesus told the parable of a field of great price, pearl of great price, they're right next to each other. He emphasizes what is of true value. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden field, which a man found and hid. And for the joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, the one in this parable who sells that field, or sells all that he has to buy that field, he's not mourning or complaining on what he once possessed. He's rejoicing over the treasure in that field. That's where his focus was. These Egyptians, in like manner, their focus on wasn't what they possessed, but the bread they had in hand and the survival of themselves and their little ones. They were thankful. Now may God be good to us, that we may never think anything could ever be considered more valuable than the bread of heaven. May we always be thankful for the riches and wealth of this, that the riches of Christ outshines the riches and wealth of this world. Any prestige, position, relationships, or recognition, none of it compares to the riches of Christ. And be thou my vision. It says, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art." So Joseph gathered the money, and he brought it all to Pharaoh. A little observation here that Calvin makes concerning the character of Joseph in this particular situation. In every instance of Joseph's life, whether working for his father, whether working in Potiphar's household, for the prison, or even serving in Pharaoh's court, Joseph always acted coram Deo, as he did things before the face of God. Joseph consistently lived like one who knew there was no secrets before God. He knew and saw everything. Calvin has this to say about Joseph's handling of the money. "We know how few persons can touch the money of kings without defiling themselves by peculation." That comes from the word embezzlement, taking money that's not theirs. money that was entrusted to them. Amid such vast heaps of money, the opportunity of plundering was not less than difficulty of self-restraint. But, Moses says, that whatever money Joseph collected, he brought into the house of the king. It was a rare and unparalleled integrity to keep the hands pure amidst such heaps of gold. And he would not have been able to conduct himself with such moderation unless his divine calling had proved as a bridle to hold him in. For they who are restrained from thefts by worldly motives alone would immediately put forth their hand to the prey unless they feared the eyes of the judgments of men. But insomuch as Joseph might have sinned without a witness of his fault, it follows that true fear of God flourished in his breast. Plausible and well-colored pretext, in other words, reasons for doing this, in excuse of the theft, would doubtless present themselves. When you are serving a tyrant, why may it not be lawful for you to apply some part of the gain to your own advantage? So the more does it appear that he was fortified by downright honesty, since he repelled all temptations, lest he should desire fraudulently to enrich himself at the expense of another. I thought it was a nice little sidebar, again, on the character and life of Joseph. I remember years ago, Larry Burkett, who founded Money Matters, a voice on how Christians should handle their finances. And he told about visiting a international Christian television program. He was to be a guest on the show. And he mentions about walking into the office where the mail came in. He staggered at the envelopes that were opening up with cash and checks pouring out. And at that time, Larry thought to himself, this place is a good atmosphere. The atmosphere was ripe for a financial scandal. He knew that that much money was going to have a tempting pull on someone towards dishonesty. And Larry's words, unfortunately, proved prophetic. Now, fortunately, that wasn't the case for Joseph. He did, as Calvin writes, a divine calling that was a bridle to hold him in. He wasn't going to enrich himself at the expense of another. He lived with the acute awareness that God's providential hand was on his life. Now, going on to verse 15, it states, when the money failed, the people came to Joseph. Again, this could mean that they spent all their money, or it could mean that the value of money was so devalued, especially compared with the value that grain and food now had as the famine increased in length and time. Whatever meaning, the second phase of survival for these people starts. They say, what good is our money if we live not? Now they bring their cattle with the same thinking. What good is our cattle if we have no grain for them, for our cattle, or ourselves? Matthew Henry says that it should be seen that we may better live upon bread without meat than meat without bread. In other words, in times of famine, eating is for surviving, not for feasting. Now, the bread from the sale of these cattle lasts another year, and the farmers think, what good's our land if we can't raise grain either to eat or our animals? And I would think that it would become easier that each thing they gave up to Joseph in order to live and to buy bread. But at this stage, you have to think, I'm not a farmer, so maybe it wouldn't be so easy. I do think it's interesting that in this text we see that the land and the farmer are bound up in one. And therefore, the selling of the land is more like an amputation to a farmer than just giving it up. I think that's why they combine it. The money's offered, the cattle's offered, but land and themselves are coupled together. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread. We and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. Buy us and the land. You could almost hear the union of the two. And not only that, their concern and love for the land is still evident. Let us work the land so it will not be desolate or barren. A great love that it was hard to part with them. And we can't move through these things the Egyptians had given up without thinking, and again, in the backdrop, that severe, languishing famine that was there. Desperate times call for desperate measures, and the selling of themselves and their land was a desperate act. I've read enough about hunger to think that if Patrick Henry, one of the great founding fathers of our country, who spoke those famous words concerning independence from Britain, he said, "Give me liberty or give me death," may not have spoken those if he was living in a time of famine. For you see, a man will even give up liberty when he and his family can't eat and survive. But Joseph deals generously with the people of Egypt. He gives them seed and allows them to work the land. And the only requirement is that they give a fifth of it to Pharaoh, and the rest they can live. Basically, the people are becoming tenant farmers. Now, Moses notes that Egypt kept this practice going even until his time, some 400 years later. These programs were implemented, were not only wise to save the people, but they resulted in making Pharaoh more powerful and wealthier than he had ever been. Now, early in this chapter, when Jacob came and met Pharaoh, he blessed Pharaoh. Is this how those blessings played out? Interesting, the proximity of this going on and Jacob blessing Pharaoh. But this finally gets us to the title of the sermon, God's People in a Foreign Land. The contrast between the Egyptians and Jacob and his family is profound. We read in verse 27, "So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and grew and multiplied exceeding." Look at the contrast. The Egyptians were losing their possessions. Israel and his children were increasing in possessions. We know that from an earlier chapter that Pharaoh told Joseph to tell his father not to be concerned with packing anything. They would take care of him. They would give him the best of the land and provide possessions. And the best was provided. The most fertile and best land of Goshen was given to Jacob's family. And they brought their cattle with them. And not only that, Pharaoh had his livestock taken care of by them. Remember when Pharaoh asked Joseph to see which of his brothers could take care of his own livestock? Now, we have to ask ourselves, did they also receive the livestock of the Egyptians that Joseph purchased for the grain and bread he was selling them? Now, not only did their possessions increase, it seems like they had a growth rate as well, and not a regular growth rate. For Moses said they grew exceedingly. It sounds like a baby boom, and we know babies are a blessing from the Lord. And so we don't only see God's keeping hand and keeping them from starvation, but he's increasing them greatly. And the purpose of that was, as he told Jacob, to make them a great nation. He's doing what he said he would do. They came into Egypt, 70 people, and it's estimated when Moses led them out 400 years later, they were 2 million strong. Now, let us not forget, too, that as God was making them a great nation, they were to be a holy nation, a nation set apart for the Lord. It was obvious that it was God who took these deceivers, liars, haters, murderers, disobedient people, and made them his holy people. It definitely wasn't because of their upright and stalwart walk. It wasn't because of their might or great number. It was the Lord's doing. As it states in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 8 through 8, "For you are a holy people to the Lord, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept an oath which he swore to your forefathers." Now think about this setting in Goshen, separated from other Egyptians, not having that lure that they once had in Canaan. Perhaps not the attraction that caused Dinah, one of Jacob's daughters, to go out into the land, to go out and see the daughters of the land. And as Matthew Henry points out, to see and to be seen. Maybe there wouldn't be that temptation. And maybe in the land of Goshen, one of Jacob's grandsons won't be like his own son, Judah, who went outside the community of faith looking for a wife, as Judah did with the Adullamite woman in chapter 38. Besides all that, in verse 21 of chapter 47, we read that Joseph had all those Egyptians whom he dealt with in the purchase of grain move from their farms into the city, further separating Jacob's clan from the people of Egypt. They were in Egypt, but they weren't of Egypt. Now, when we take a step back from the whole work that God did in Jacob and his family, we see God's hand of sanctifying his people and building them as a nation. Again, Genesis 35, 11 and 12, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give you, and your descendants after you, I give this land. And again, this building of this holy, great nation was not in the promised land. It was in a foreign land. God's provision for Israel's children might not have been the way they scripted it. They may have preferred to have been in the position of power, like the Egyptians and Pharaoh. But God was increasing them, even while their Egyptian neighbors were just trying to survive, and they were in that foreign land. Maybe they were like us. When we just know how our prayers should be answered, that God would provide in a certain way, or that God would bring relief or healing in a specific manner. And where are times we don't see answers to those prayers just like that? That just doesn't come up to our expectations of what we offer to God in prayer. It's times at that we have to step back maybe a little bit further and look and see how God has indeed answered our prayer. We have to remember that more often than not, God builds his people under conditions they don't prefer. A foreign land, if you will. Israel longed for that land of promise, and eventually God did raise up a deliverer to lead them out of there, to get them out of that land of bondage, but it was to be some time. The great deliverer came at a time when a foreign power, Rome, was reigning in Palestine, speaking of Christ. The Bible says in the fullness of times, Christ was born. The church was born and grew in the midst of persecution, both from Jewish authorities and the Roman government. They were foreigners. The church was foreigners, not yet in that promised land. The saints of old, whether in scripture or in history, often increased, if not numerically, then qualitatively, when they were considered strangers and foreigners. God provided for them in a substantial and powerful way. I mentioned this in CE a couple weeks ago. It's worth mentioning here today that China is a good illustration of this. Back in the late 40s, when Mao Zedong, communist leader of China, he kicked all the missionaries out of China and only allowed state-run churches. It was estimated at that time there was 850,000 Christians in China. Many thought the church was in danger of being snuffed out, or at the very least would suffer a great setback. Who would have thought that after decades of intense persecution, the Chinese church would emerge brighter and larger than any time in Chinese church history? In fact, some think that the church in China today, the growth that it is experiencing, is not only the greatest growth Chinese Christians have experienced, but perhaps in church history experience as well. Today, some estimate the Chinese church to be over 100 million strong. And some also speculate that in the year 2025, China will be the largest Christian country per population. God provides for his people in the midst of their hardship in a foreign land. True believers become foreigners when they trust Christ as their Savior. They're looking for another country, as was Jacob, surrounded in a pagan land with a pagan ruler and pagan gods. The Lord built and provided for his people. Let us remember how God is faithful to be with his people, especially when in all the circumstances that are not of our choosing. He's faithful to provide us with a much different fashion from the way the world is surviving around us or is even sustained. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." When we look around and see the rise of radical Islam, the ethical breakdown in our own land, we witness the very breakup of the foundation of civilization, which is the family. When we see people running for the presidency of our land and people that we wouldn't trust as far as we could throw them, one of these people will win that, there's within our heart maybe a deep, deep concern. And as well, there should be. But it's at times like these, we should remember two things. One, always do our duty as responsible citizens. But second, and maybe more importantly, remember Jacob and his family in that foreign land and anticipate how God is going to provide for his people at such time. It might not be in the leaders we want. It might not be in the platform of a political party, but we will experience the Lord's provision at that time. As the psalmist said in Psalm 37:25, I've been young and now I'm old, and I've not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging for bread. Joseph was a type of Christ, that he provided bread to the saving of people, both Egyptians and his father's family. Both people cried out for Joseph's food, that we may live and not die, and Joseph gave them bread. However, Joseph was only a type, and all those that he fed with bread did eventually die. But praise the Lord, we have the antitype, the greater than Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, and whoever partakes of that bread will live forever. Jesus said in John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give him for the life of the world is my flesh. Chapter 47 ends with Joseph pledging to Jacob that he would bury Jacob with his fathers in the promised land. Joseph had lived with Jacob for 17 years at the beginning of his life, and now these verses tell us that the last 17 years of Jacob's life, he lived with Joseph. Two 17-year bookends. But it's interesting to note that the first 5 years of Jacob's life, the remaining of Jacob's life in Goshen, were the famine years. Those 5 years came to an end. 12 years after the famine ended, Jacob was still alive. Yet his family did not return to Canaan. They still had to eagerly wait for the time of the return to the promised land to possess it. God was still building them into a great nation. But in the meantime, they had the presence of God, both in promise and in provision. Now, as we eagerly await that seemingly far but truly close place, let us be like those whom the Apostle Peter wrote in his first letter, and let us bless the Lord. Peter writes, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Blessed be his holy name. Would you pray with me? Father, we do ask that if it ever comes upon our minds and our hearts, that we never have that sense that we are indeed foreigners and aliens, that you would do a repentive work in our hearts to make it so. Father, we'd always have that sense that we're just temporarily visiting here. Lord, we thank you as we look at Jacob and his family in that land, a land they would prefer not to be in, though it be for their own survival. But just the same, the land they would prefer to be in was the promised land, the land of Canaan. But yet in that land, in that foreign occupation, and that as they occupied a spot in a foreign land, that you did do a great work in their lives. And you took the few in number and made them a great and separated people unto yourself. Lord, may we always be thankful to think that the work of Christ, the bread of heaven coming down to us, both in the incarnation and in the life lived, in the crucifixion, the resurrection, has given us that bread of heaven. And that if we partake, if we trust, if we flee to Christ and hold to him as Savior of the world, we too have that promise to come of that heavenly dwelling. We thank you, Lord, for doing that work for a people who are not worthy to do it, that we were like the Jacob's sons, deceivers and mockers and murderers and liars. But yet, Lord, out of your goodness and great mercy, you opened our eyes to our sin and your holiness and caused us to go to Christ. We thank you for that goodness, Lord. May we ever be grateful and glorifying of that name that wrought it for us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.